Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our morning service. Good to see you folks here today. Good to see some visitors with us as well. And those who are joining us on Zoom, welcome to you as well.
The reading today is from Acts chapter 7, verses 20 to 39. It's the story of Moses. Most of you know it, but it's what I'm going to preach about. I'm using the New American Standard. It's very similar to the King James. It just doesn't have the these and the thous in it. Okay? And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Let me read that verse again. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." I said up to verse 30, but it's actually up to verse 39. "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This is God talking. "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Sorry, I'm a little confused this morning. Let us pray, okay? Lord God, it's good to be here on this Lord's Day, a day that belongs to you, Lord. It's the Lord's Day. It's your day. We're here for our weekly worship service to worship you with reverence, to acknowledge your holiness, and to admit how immensely short we are from your glory. We thank you for working with each one of us separately and intimately to bring each one of us closer to that goal of perfect holiness that we so desperately crave. It gives us comfort and peace to know, Lord, that even in our depravity, you love us. You sacrificed your only begotten Son in order to be able to declare us right with you. We know that, Lord, and we are grateful. So be with us now as we proclaim and hear your word and bless each one of us with it. Lord God, we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Good morning, everybody. I know it's my birthday, yeah, but I kind of feel privileged to be the first one to preach here on the new carpet. Yeah. Thank you for that. Okay, I don't know about you, but I'm happy to be here today. It always feels good to be surrounded by God-loving people. You know, I never, ever take that for granted. Let's say a little prayer. Lord, we thank you for embracing us. We thank you for adopting us into your glorious family. Help us, Lord. Help us to show you our appreciation with our actions. Help us to live our lives in a way that pleases you. Be with us now. Help us to hear and to benefit from your word. We ask you this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus. Amen. The sovereignty of God. So today I want to speak to you about one of the most important principles of Christian theology, and that's the sovereignty of God. And I want to hopefully show you what that means for us. Okay? I'll start with a simple definition of what God's sovereignty means. Most of you know it. But for the benefit of those who don't, the sovereignty of God means that as the creator and the ruler of the universe, God is completely free, and he has the right to do whatever he wants. He is in no way bound or limited by his creation. He is in complete and absolute control over everything that happens in his universe, including what happens here on earth. God's will is the final cause of all things. Now, that's my understanding of God's sovereignty. Why do I think that way? Because that definition is supported by much scripture. Listen to this. This is God speaking now. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Now that's from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Then Psalm 115:3 says this, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:35, all the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. And then Paul in Romans 9:20 humbles us when he says this. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? So you see, God is sovereign. He does what he wants, where he wants, and when he wants. You repeat a statement I heard from a very knowledgeable servant of God, Pastor George Dealey. Nothing happens, he said, unless God makes it happen or allows it to happen. God is in complete, absolute control of all things. God is sovereign. All right. There are many examples of God's sovereignty in the Bible, but my favorite ones are in the study of what theologians call biblical typology. I've given you some examples of biblical typology in previous sermons, and I'd like to give you more today because biblical typology has had a tremendous effect in my understanding of the Bible and in the strengthening of my faith. So what is biblical typology? Some of you know, but for the benefit of those who do not, I will try to define it. Biblical typology, in the words of theologians, is the study of types and antitypes. But we're not theologians. And types and antitypes are not common words. So I prefer to use the simpler synonyms, shadow and fulfillment. So biblical typology is simply the study of Old Testament shadows and their New Testament fulfillments. Let me give you an illustration. Everybody knows what a shadow is. When I look at your shadow, I can have a pretty good idea of who you are without actually seeing you. I can make out your form, maybe the shape of your hair, perhaps the nose, etc. Your shadow, though blurry, helps me to identify you. It resembles you, but it's not you. It's your shadow. You are its fulfillment. Now, in the Old Testament, we have these shadows, these blurry images that are fulfilled in the New Testament, where we can see them more clearly. These Old Testament shadows are real people, real things, and real events, and they have a somewhat predictive element to them. They predict the future. A good example of this is what I want to speak to you about today. It's the events surrounding Moses and the Israelites' walk in the wilderness. I will show you that Moses, though a real historical figure, was also a blurry shadow, a predictive shadow of the substance of the fulfillment, which is Jesus. And the Israelites' journey in the wilderness, laboring towards their promised land, though real, were as well a predictive, blurry shadow of our journey here on earth, laboring towards our promised land. Now, why am I telling you these things? Because I want you to realize that Moses' life and the events surrounding him did not happen by chance. They were planned and designed by a sovereign God. They happened just as they did because God made them happen. You see, God is sovereign. He and he alone controls all the events of history. All right. We will now look at Moses' life and uncover how this historical figure was in reality a prophecy about the coming Jesus. Now, no one can successfully deny that Moses was a shadow of Christ. Moses himself said that God would raise up a prophet like himself. That's in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 19. 15 to 19. I'll read a portion of this. In verse 15, this is Moses talking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And then in verse 18, this is God speaking to Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them everything that I command him." Based on this scripture, the term the prophet became a messianic title, and the Jews were waiting for him. So when Christ came, some of the Jews recognized him as that prophet that would be like Moses. Consider the following verses from John's Gospel. John 6:14. "Now when the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus performed, they began to say to one another, 'This is certainly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" John 7:40. "Some of the people, therefore, after they heard these words, were saying, 'This truly is the prophet.'" And then in John 1, the Jews questioned John the Baptist about who he was. Their question in verse 21, "Are you the prophet?" shows that they were looking for the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. And then we have Peter in his sermon at the temple, quoting Deuteronomy 18:15, affirming that Jesus is in fact the promised prophet like Moses. Let's read that. Acts 3:22-23. "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God raise up for you a prophet like me. From among your own people, you must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" So scripture shows us without a doubt that Moses was a shadowy figure, his life a prediction of the prophesied Messiah. Moses was the shadow and Christ is the fulfillment. But scripture also shows us that Christ, though similar to Moses, is far superior. Keep this in mind as I go along. The substance, the fulfillment, is always greater than the shadow. Now, I will give you some examples of the similarities between Moses and Jesus, and I want you to notice the superiority of Jesus in every case. Now, I have a bunch of scriptures confirming all the statements that I will make here. Everything is in the Bible, but I will not quote them all. If you want the scriptures, you can ask me for them later. Okay, here goes. Moses and Jesus. Moses was the adopted son of a king. Jesus is the begotten son of the Most High. You see the similarities here? In the superiority of Jesus, Moses, son of a king, Jesus, son of God. Moses adopted, Jesus begotten. Similar, but better. A shadow in its substance. Moses was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. Moses was a lawgiver. Jesus was a lawgiver. The first covenant of the law was established through Moses. The second, better covenant of grace was established through Jesus. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He mediated between God and his people. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He now mediates between God and his people, which is us. Moses, before his divinely appointed mission, lived as a prince, the son of Pharaoh himself. He lived in majesty, in royal opulence, in nobility, in magnificent kingly grandeur, and in the pinnacle of earthly wisdom of that time, that of the Egyptians. Christ, before his divinely appointed mission, lived with God in heaven, where wisdom and opulence and glory reign supreme. Moses was willing to forsake his high position and the riches of Egypt in order to deliver his people from the bondage of Pharaoh and from the slavery to Egypt. And Jesus forsook all the glory and riches of heaven in order to deliver us from the bondage of Satan and from the slavery to sin. When Moses was born, he escaped a decree of death that was in force at the time, a decree to exterminate all the male children of the Israelites at birth. When Jesus was born, he also escaped a decree of death that was in force at the time, a decree to exterminate all male children under 2 years of age. The life of Moses was preserved from the cruel design of Pharaoh by the providence of God. And also, the life of Jesus was preserved from the cruel design of Herod by the providence of God. Moses was given the divine mission to save and to free the people of God, to deliver them from slavery. Jesus was given the divine mission to save and free the people of God to deliver us from slavery. Moses was qualified for the work he was appointed to, having been educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and having lived and been tested in the desert for 40 years. Jesus was qualified for the work he was appointed to, having received all the heavenly treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and himself having lived and been tested in the desert for 40 days. Moses performed miracles to prove his claim that he was sent by God. Jesus performed the miracles to prove his claim that he was sent by God. While in the wilderness, Moses put a brazen serpent on a pole, which would heal anyone infected by the deadly poison of vipers, provided that that person looked up to it. Jesus proclaimed that that serpent was a shadow of himself hanging on the cross, and that anyone bitten by the deadly poison of sin would be healed, provided that he look up to him. Moses died and was put in a grave before being received in his heavenly home. Jesus died and was put in a grave before returning to his heavenly home. Moses had a connection to Egypt. Jesus had a connection to Egypt. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. Moses was known for his humility and his meekness. That's in Numbers 12:3. Jesus is humble and meek, Matthew 11:29. Moses held intimate conversations with God. Jesus had an intimate relationship with God. When Moses stood in God's presence, his face shone with a heavenly glory that had to be covered with a veil. When Jesus stood in the presence of God at his transfiguration, his face shone with a heavenly glory, just like the sun. Moses was an intercessor between God and his people. When Israel sinned, Moses was always standing by, petitioning God on their behalf, pleading for their forgiveness. Jesus is right now at the right hand of God, interceding for us, petitioning God on our behalf, pleading for our forgiveness. Moses was willing to die for the people of God, offering his life in exchange for sinners, Exodus 32:32. Jesus has died for the people of God, giving his life in exchange for sinners. Moses was sent to a rebellious people, a people who, by and large, rejected him and would not listen to him. Jesus was sent to a rebellious, sinful people, a people who refused to receive him, a people who besmirched his character, a people who eventually took his life. Do you see? Moses was the shadow of the coming Jesus. His whole life was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. That's amazing. And it's indisputable. But notice this. Just as remarkable is the fact that the people of Israel themselves were a shadow. They were a shadow of us. They were physical Israel. But in Romans and in Galatians, Paul constantly refers to us, Christian believers, as spiritual Israel. Their walk in the wilderness on their way to the promised land mirrors our walk here on earth, on our way to the promised land. Their journey in the wilderness is a picture, it's a shadow of our journey here on earth. Let me show you how that works. Before being liberated, before the beginning of their redemption process, the Israelites were in bondage to Pharaoh, to Egypt. Before being liberated, before the beginning of our redemption process, we were in bondage to Satan and to sin. As we read about Pharaoh, we learn that he was desperately striving very hard to keep the children of God in bondage and to keep them from following and obeying their Lord. And we know that today, Satan desperately strives very hard to keep us in bondage and to keep us from following and obeying our Lord. The Israelites had to believe Moses before starting on their journey. Likewise, we have to believe in Jesus before starting on our journey. The Israelites had to actively turn from serving Pharaoh, their then master, in order to follow their new leader, Moses. Likewise, we have to actively turn from following our master, which is Satan and sin, and self, in order to follow our new leader, and that's Jesus Christ. By faith, Israel was baptized into Moses. By faith, we are baptized into Christ. The Israelites were divinely led on their journey to the promised land by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. As we travel on our journey to the promised land, we are divinely led by the Holy Spirit, and our light is Jesus. And then we have the manna. God fed the hungry Israelites with physical food from heaven. Jesus now feeds us, the hungry children of God, with spiritual food also from heaven. God provided the thirsty Israelites with water out of the smitten rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul tells us that that rock was representative of Christ, who now gives us living spiritual water of which, if one drinks, shall never thirst. The Israelites groaned, grumbled, and complained. We groan, we grumble, and we complain to the point where we have to be told and divinely encouraged and instructed not to. On their way to the promised land, to their home, the Israelites lived among strangers in a wilderness filled with nations and people that were hostile to them. On our way to the promised land, to our home, we live amongst strangers in a wilderness filled with nations and people who are hostile to us. Then we have the battles that the Israelites fought. Exodus 17:10-12 recounts the battle the Israelites had with the Amalekites. You may remember that the victory was only gained by the holding up of Moses' hands. The battle is a good illustration of our spiritual conflicts. The holding up of Moses' hands symbolizes prayer, the calling on God for help, while at the same time acknowledging our weaknesses, our helplessness without Him. Only through petitioning help from God, only through fervent prayers can we gain victories over our spiritual afflictions. Fascinating, isn't it? This is an example of the study of biblical typology, shadows and fulfillments. But know this, these pictures, these shadows that we find in the Old Testament history didn't happen by chance. They aren't coincidences. These lives and events were divinely ordained, made to happen intentionally by God and for His purpose. God is in full control of His creation, and He made and makes these things happen. Yes, Moses and physical Israel existed by design. They and the events surrounding them were divinely ordained to happen exactly as they did, in order to point us to Jesus and to mirror our spiritual walk with Him. Now, how does reading about Moses and the Israelites walking in the wilderness help us? Well, it helps us to understand how, just like the Israelites, not a day goes by that we're not in need of God's grace, of His direction in our lives, of His peace, of His strength, of His provision, of His comfort, because it's a strange and scary and dangerous dark world that we live in. Like the Israelites' physical needs, we need daily spiritual nourishment. We need the Holy Spirit to speak a fresh word to our hearts on a daily basis so that we can stay focused on what's most important. Like the Israelites, we need to realize that trying to run the race of life without God will do nothing but drain us dry. We learned that it was only God that was able to lead the Israelites out of slavery, away from the cruel hand of the Egyptians. And likewise, today we know that only God can set us free from the oppression of sin and from the captivity and bondage of our own selfishness. As we read about these Old Testament events, we learn that the way to the Promised Land is not always easy. In fact, it rarely is, but it's worth it. As we read about the Israelites walking that desert, we learn that God was always with them, leading them day and night. And likewise, we know that God is always with us, leading us continually. God never leaves us to fend for ourselves. As we read about the Israelites' journey, we learn that God fights on behalf of His people. No matter how insurmountable the attacks are against us, God is faithful to deliver us. As we read about their journey, we learn that God provides for His children. God's resources never run dry. All we have to do is ask. As we read about the hardships the Israelites had to endure in the desert, we learn that it's there, in the wilderness, that God strips away our self-reliance and exposes our need for Him. It is in this place of vulnerability that we learn to depend totally on His strength and on His guidance. As we read about the Israelites' journey in that wasteland, we learn that obeying God's voice leads to blessings, His protection, His favor, and oftentimes deliverance from serious afflictions. But most importantly, we learn that God is in complete control of history, past, present, and future. He creates and He destroys. He and He alone controls all earthly events, as well as individuals and the direction they will take in their lives. And He does this for one reason, and that's in order to serve His purpose. God is sovereign. He is in control. He was then, He is now, and He will always be. So I urge you today not only to come to Jesus, but to stay there. Don't venture out. The scriptures tell us that Satan is like a roaring lion ready to pounce on us if we stray outside the brotherhood. So come and stay in Christ, in the ark of refuge, where we are safe and where our eternal destiny is secure.